Father God, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we truly do owe all to you. And Lord, we thank you so much that as we gather here today, that you and you alone are worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. Lord, I pray that everything we've done so far this morning has been for your glory and for your honor. And Lord, as we continue to worship you by opening up your word, would it be worshipful? May we hear your word and may we respond appropriately to it. And Father, would you use your word to challenge us, convict us, bless us, encourage us? Lord, draw us closer to you. And Father, we want to draw closer to you. We want to love you more. We want to love one another more. Lord, I thank you so much that you are Almighty God, that you are in control, that you are good, that with everything around us that feels like it's in turmoil, Lord, you remain God, you remain in control, you remain good. Help us to rest in your sovereignty, help us to rest in your goodness. Lord, we thank you again that we have the ability even to worship together. Lord, would you bless our time as we open up your word? It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. I told the first service, I told them how it's around this time of year, every year, that I get a little weepy. For a couple of reasons. The first is that, well, we have our annual meeting today. And so when we have our annual meeting, as I'm prepping for that, I'm always looking back. And as I look back at the last year, I am struck by how faithful God is and how he has heaped great kindness on us. He's just been so, so gracious to us as a church. And so as I look back, I go, wow, God is good. And then I look forward and I go, wow, God remains good. And so I get weepy for that reason, but I also get a little weepy because 4 years ago, in the month of September, was when I first came for my first in-person interview to be here. And I think that if Ashley and I knew just the incredible kindness God would show us in giving us a church family, that we've never experienced church family like this before. And if we would have known the joy that we would feel, a joy that we've never experienced or understood before either, I don't think we could have handled it, right? So God's just been so, so good and so kind. And so I'm so grateful for our church family. I'm so grateful that even as I was telling the first service, we will step in and be there for one another and step in when times are getting tough and hold each other up and hold each other's backs. And so thank you for being just the best church ever. And God has just been so, so good. Yeah. All right. I was not as weepy this time as first service because, you know, you do it once. And so we can move on for that. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to Romans chapter 9. As we look at this chapter, it's a good reminder for us that God, he is in control and he is sovereign, and his plan for salvation, it is a good plan. In fact, as we've been walking through the book of Romans, what Romans is a very logical presentation, a very logical explanation of what the gospel is. So in order to understand Romans chapter 9, you actually really have to understand Romans chapter 1 and going forward. It all builds off of each other. And so when we get to this chapter, there are oftentimes people who look at Romans chapter 9, and it is a hard chapter. It's a deep chapter. And part of the reason for that is because there are two concepts, and I talked about this last week as well, these two concepts that often people on the surface look at and say, well, they are opposed to one another. But in reality, they complement each other. And these two concepts is the fact that we have a sovereign God who is in control. This is the God who hung the moon and the stars, who Colossians tells us that Jesus, the second member of the triune God, he upholds the universe with the strength of his power. This is a God who knows the hairs on your head, the days before you're going to live, before you're ever even born. This is a God who is almighty, who is sovereign, that nothing happens outside of his say-so. This is a big, huge God who is in control. And yet, at that same time, we also see this theme running out throughout the Bible, that although God is in control, although God is completely sovereign, you and I, we are left without excuse. You and I, we have a responsibility. Throughout the Bible, the theme of human responsibility is so clear as well. And so in Romans chapter 9, we primarily are looking at the sovereign God portion of it. We're looking at a God who has his hand on everything, a God who is in control. And that doesn't negate the reality that you and I are responsible for our choices. We're responsible for our actions. You and I, we are held accountable for the things that we do and the things that we don't do. And so we'll talk more about that concept later in future messages as we approach it, but primarily Romans 9 deals with God's sovereignty. And in order to understand God's sovereignty, we also have to think about the plan that he has put forth for the salvation of the world. And in order to do that, we got to look back in Romans, right? The first question that we might ask is, why do we need to be saved? And the answer is so simple. We see it in Romans earlier. We see that you and I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We recognize that we need to be saved because we're sinners. The Bible says that we are sinners by nature and by choice, and all the way back to Adam and Eve, the first humans who rebelled against God. And you and I, as a result, fall under that original sin. And because of that, we follow our nature. And our nature, as Romans 1 tells us, is to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so not only is our nature to sin, but we choose sin over and over and over again. So if we recognize why we need to be saved, then the next question then is, how are we saved? And Romans chapter 1, verse 16 makes that abundantly clear that the power of salvation belongs to God and God alone. He alone can save. This is God's power at work. You and I, we can't merit our own salvation. We can't work hard enough in order to be saved. You and I, we can't look at the faith of our parents or our grandparents and say, well, I'm in because they said the words, they did the things, they paid their dues, and so therefore I get to be in. No, God has no grandchildren. We see that throughout multiple chapters of Romans that we've already covered, that it's God and God alone. It's his power that saves. So then, what saves us? Again, we see the answer here in Romans chapter 3. It's a gracious God. The grace of God is what sent Jesus, the second member of the triune God, to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and revealed to us the God and the plan that he had set before the beginning of time. That Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross in your place, in my place. That Jesus came and died the death and faced the wrath of God that you and I had incurred. It's so clear throughout the scriptures, and Romans makes this abundantly clear, that the wages of sin, the thing that you and I earned with our sin, the thing that you and I heaped upon ourselves because of our sin, is death. So Jesus, God himself, become man, died so that we might live. This is a gracious God at work. So then, if we see what saves us, it's a gracious God, then the next thing I put up there for you is, well, when are we saved? Again, is it because of my parents or my grandparents? Is it because I kind of stumbled into the faith family? No. We are saved when, by faith, we put our trust in the grace of God. When by faith, we put our trust in the person and work, finished work of Jesus on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 makes this abundantly clear, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not the result of work, so that none of you should boast. And as we look at those things, you know, why do we need to be saved? How are we saved? What are we saved? What saves us? And when are we saved? When we look at those things, it's pretty clear that the one doing the work, who is it? It's not you. It's not me. It's God, right? The old quote, the only thing that you have to contribute to your salvation is a sin that makes it necessary. How many of you would like to take responsibility for that, huh? How many of you would say, yes, salvation, it's a great thing. Huh, my sin made that necessary, right? No, it's God. He's doing the work. He has the power to save. He has the grace and the mercy to save, and it's His plan and it's His purpose that brought about our salvation. And you and I, we rest in that. You and I, if we put our trust in Jesus, we're hitching our wagon to Him and saying, it's His work that has brought me this far. And all that is things that we need to know as we dive into Romans chapter 9, because in Romans chapter 9, we are focusing on God's work for our salvation. And last week we got up to verse 15 or so, but I'm going to backtrack just a little bit here because I want to highlight some names that Paul uses as he's explaining his arguments. And in fact, what his argument is up to this point is that God is righteous and God is just. For the last few minutes I've been talking about how God is merciful and how God is gracious. But the fact that God is merciful and gracious should smack up us upside the head and wow us, because this is a God who is also perfect, who is also righteous, who is also just. This is a God who looks at sinful, fallen human beings and says, I have a plan to bring those who are far off, to bring them near. I have a purpose in store for to make those who are strangers and aliens, outcasts, to bring them close. I have a purpose. I have a plan to make those who are orphans, I'm going to make them sons and daughters. This is the God that looks at dead people and says, I'm going to make them live. And live a life that is abundant in Christ Jesus. That is an awesome God, isn't it? And so you and I, we should look at that truth, and it should impact us in such a way that we say, whoa, whoa, how are any of us saved? The question isn't, how could God look at some of us and make it possible that some wouldn't be saved? The reality is, we look at our God and we say, none of us deserve this, right? None of us deserve His mercy. None of us deserve His grace. And yet, He's still just. And yet, He is still righteous. So what makes Paul ask this hypothetical question? Well, the names that he brings out is Isaac, the child of the promise. If you have remember back when we were going through Genesis, we recognize that Abram and Sarai, they heard a promise from God. God made a covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a people, I'm going to give you a place, and I'm going to use you to bless this world, and I'm going to bless you. And part of God's purpose, God's covenant with Abraham, is that there will be descendants. And Abram and Sarah, they're looking around, they're saying, well, we're really old. And so they take matters into their own hands. They don't trust God. Their faith is not in Him in this act of defiance and rebellion against Him. And the result is Ishmael, the son of Abraham through Hagar. And God said, no, that's not my plan. That's not the child of the promise. The child of the promise is Isaac. And so we see Paul bring up that name and remind us that the promise goes through Isaac. And then he brings up the name Jacob and Esau. And before either one of them were born, while they were both twins in the womb, God says the older will serve the younger. God says, my purpose, my plan, my plan for salvation, the child of the promise that's going to go through Jacob and not Esau. And Paul points out and he says, why would this happen before either of them could do good or evil? God chose Jacob, rejected Esau, before either of them could even be born and do good or bad. And that leads him then to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Again, one of those hypothetical rhetorical questions that he asks all throughout the book. And he quickly answers it, by no means. By no means is there injustice or unrighteousness on God's part. Why? Because God is the very standard of justice. God is the very standard of righteousness. And so if you and I look at something that God has done and we cross our arms and say, ah, that ain't right. I don't like the way he does that. That just doesn't sit right with me. Then the problem is not God. The problem is us. Because we're the ones that are fallen. We're the ones that are unrighteous. Earlier in the book of Romans, we read that none is righteous. No, not one. God and God alone is the standard for righteousness. And God and God alone is a standard for justice. So by no means, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Again, I've already stated this, but it's a good moment to pause and say it's amazing that God would have mercy or compassion on anyone for that matter, right? Verse 16, he then brings on another point. He says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion. Again, aren't you glad that God's mercy and his grace and his compassion is not dependent on our will, on our exertion, what we have to merit? Because my guess is that no one in here, if we said, okay, the determining factor of whether God will be merciful to you and compassionate to you is what you have to offer. So everybody put what you have to offer on the table, show your cards, and we'll determine who gets God's mercy and who gets God's compassion. I don't think anybody would want that, would you? Right? Because if you did, I think you would be a little disappointed. Right? We quickly find out that what we have to offer, it doesn't quite add up. It doesn't quite measure up. The verse continues and says, but on God, who has mercy. And then we get verse 17, which is a little bit of a hard verse here. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, what is the purpose? The purpose is the salvation of his people. The purpose is the salvation of Israel. For this very purpose, leading Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. As we look at that example that Paul cites, this conversation with Pharaoh, here's Moses and he comes up to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. So what happens? There's a plague. And then, let my people go. No, another plague. Let my people go. No, another plague. It is Pharaoh whose heart is hardened against God. And so God says, okay, your heart's hardened against me. I will give you exactly what you want. And God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart is already in a hostile place against God. And God says, okay, you've made your bed. Now, lay in it. Again, another good reminder that God's mercy and God's grace is something we don't deserve because by nature, all of us are in that position. Continues on, verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. You will say to me, why does he still find faults? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? Those verses hit hard, don't they, a little bit? Because then we're confronted by who we are and who God is. What right does the clay have to speak up to the potter and say, no, this is not the way I wanted to be formed. No, no, this is not the way that you ought to go about things. What right does the one that is molded have to look at the molder and say, oh, you messed up here? Again, we're talking in broad strokes. We're painting the picture on a cosmic level, and we're recognizing that God, He has to be in control. He has to be sovereign. And then in verse 22, Paul then kind of answers his rhetorical question that he asked earlier in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, why does he still find fault? And Paul then answers that with a what if. He says, what if, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. As you think about that phraseology, it's an interesting phraseology. We look at that and we recognize that God's plan, it is so much grander than we could ever understand. And even just that phrase, what if, does God, desiring to show mercy and to make known his power, has endured with much patience? Does that kind of sound familiar, that way of looking at things? Think about just a few weeks ago when we were in the book of Jonah. We have these people, these Ninevites, these people who are not part of the covenant family, these people who didn't know God, who didn't worship God, these people who were evil and wicked, that had chose to live life their own way and did not, just like Romans chapter 1, worship Creator, rather worship creation, and did what was evil in God's sight. And what did God do with them? He patiently endured their wickedness. He patiently endured their sinfulness. Why? So that Jonah, after the whole fishy episode, right? He could arrive and proclaim God's word to them, and they would, what? Be saved from the destruction. And so even God's patience and endurance is displayed there in Jonah, as it is in other places in the Bible as well, where God patiently endures in order to bring about more good, in order to bring about the salvation of others. Verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The original audience reading this would have heard that phrase and been reminded that God is a God from the get-go who has been concerned for the salvation of all the nations, of all the people on the earth. God specifically chose the Jewish people. He specifically said, I'm going to work my plan, I'm going to work my purpose through Abraham and his descendants. And earlier in the book of Romans, we see that the oracles of God, the word of God, the law, these festivals and festivities and feasts, all these incredible things are entrusted to Abraham's descendants. They're entrusted to the Jewish people, these chosen people. Why? Because their job was to be a city on a hill. Their job was to display who God is. Their job was to be different from the nations around them and to proclaim who their God is and what he had made them to be. Their job was to, by the way that they lived their life, show the world who God was. But by and large, they failed at that. By and large, they fell short of that. Why? Because they looked at the nations around them and said to God, we don't need you as our king anymore. Give us a king so that we can be like all the peoples of the earth around us. We want to be like all the other nations. They have kings, we want a king. They have gods that they've molded out of their own hands. We want idols. We want gods that we've molded out of our own hands. God said, no, you're going to worship me and me alone, and you're going to proclaim my goodness and my mercy and my grace and my sovereignty and my justice. You're going to proclaim that to the nations around you. And what did they do? They ended up looking more like the nations around them than they did this perfect, holy, set-apart people that God had called to himself. And so, as a result, we end up with Jesus coming onto the scene. And he arrives in John chapter 1, tells us he came to his own. He came to the people who should know who he was. He came to the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees, people who would have known God's word and would have been able to see that a Messiah is on his way. People that would have heard God speak and who would have seen what God was doing and would have known that God was sending a Savior to save the world. And John chapter 1 says he came to his own rejected him. They missed the point. They missed the mark. They decided that their way of doing things was better than God's way of doing things. And so, even before that happened, hundreds of years before that happened, God said, through the prophet Hosea, says this, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in this very place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." God has had a plan, even before the Jewish people recognized it, to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles, to bring about the salvation of those who are outside of the covenant family, to show mercy on the descendants of Esau, to show mercy on those who were outsiders, and to graft them in. And we'll talk more about the Gentiles being grafted in later on, when we get into chapter 10 and 11. But the beauty of it is that God's purpose and plan, even when people are sinful, even when people buck against God's plan, his plan still continues to march forward. He still shows mercy on whom he's going to have show mercy. And he's gracious and compassionate on whom he shows grace and compassion. Isaiah says this, and we read Paul quoting in verse 27 of Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the seas, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Though the sons of Israel be as sand in the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. We see a picture of some of that remnant in the book of Hebrews. You know, that faith hall of fame. These are folks who had faith in God's word, who responded to his promises, that heard what God was saying and said, "By faith I will obey. By faith I will respond. By faith I will trust." And we recognize that only a remnant, only those who truly understood what God was saying, only those who truly put their faith in God are saved. And Isaiah, again, hundreds of years before Jesus arrives on the scene, Isaiah makes it so clear to the chosen people, to the Jewish people. He says, "We, if it were not for those who are faithful to God, we, by and large," broad strokes here, "by and large, have rejected our God. He's entrusted so much to us and we've rejected him. And if it weren't for his mercy, if it weren't for his grace, if it weren't for those who are trusting in him, we would have just been just like the nations around us. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have found destruction just like we deserved." And then we got verse 30 here. Again, Paul asks the question, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith?" What an awesome and controversial and big, bold statement that is. Because Paul says, again, he's talking within the context of a chosen people who are entrusted with the oracles of God, with the commandments, with the law. And he says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith. Think about your own story. I'll share with you a little bit of my own story. Because I will tell you this, as a 16-year-old punk kid, I was not pursuing righteousness. There was a lot of things that I was pursuing. You can fill in the blanks. Anything a 16-year-old punk kid would be pursuing, that's what I was pursuing. I was not pursuing the God of all creation. I was not pursuing a Savior. I was not pursuing the one who would give me life. I was pursuing self. I was pursuing anything and everything that I thought would satisfy. And yet, somehow, because of a gracious God, because of a merciful God, because of a moment where God graciously, in His kindness towards me, allowed me to hear the gospel message, allowed me to sit there and hear somebody say, tell their story, tell their testimony, something that was resonating with me. He allowed me to hear the words that no matter what I'd done, God still loved me. In spite of all my sin and all my unrighteousness and all my ugliness, God still loved me and wanted to save me. And a gracious God let me hear that. And in the moment that I put my trust in Jesus for the salvation of my sin, the moment that I trusted Jesus and the Holy Spirit indwelled me, that very moment, the righteousness of Jesus came upon me. That's cool, isn't it? Isn't it pretty neat that although I was pursuing anything and everything other than God, when I put my trust in Jesus, He took my sins and He gave me His righteousness. That's what Paul is saying right here. He's saying it's not those who have been spinning their wheels trying to attain righteousness on their own because they're missing the point, because you can't obtain righteousness on your own. God's standard is perfect, and all of us, we fall short of that perfect standard. And since His standard is perfect, there's only one, the God-man, Jesus, who can match that standard. And so instead of trying to work our way into salvation, we hitch our wagon to His and we say, no, He has done the work. I put my trust in Him. And Paul says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, what have they attained? A righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Again, that's what the law is. It's given in Leviticus and reiterated in Deuteronomy. This law that would lead to righteousness. Here is God graciously looking at His people and He says, I want to have relationship with you. But ever since the garden, we can't have relationship. Because a perfect and holy God cannot be touched by the stain of sin. And so God says, in order for us to have relationship, in order for us to have some sort of connection here, you got to follow the law. And so that's what happens. Verse 31, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. And that is the point of the law. The point of the law is to expose sin. The point of the law is to expose where we fall short. The point of the law is to make us recognize that a perfect and holy God and us, imperfect people, we're not going to measure up. We need His power for our salvation. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. These are people that are looking at the law as a list of do's and don'ts, a checklist to follow, things to say, I have followed the law in these areas. And so that's what I have to present. Look at the works I've done. Look at the good things I've done. But the reality is, and we've already seen this earlier in Romans, if you follow some of the law, but not all of the law, you're guilty of all the law, including the things that you couldn't follow. Thank God that we are not saved by our works, right? Thank God that we are saved by grace through faith. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, as the prophet Isaiah says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus arrives on the scene, through the prophet Isaiah, God says, I'm laying in Zion a stumbling stone, which is the cornerstone, a rock of offense, I'm laying something down that people who are walking through life and saying, okay, I'm going to rely on how I can walk the tightrope and how I can somehow live up to God's standard. They get to Jesus and they trip and they fall and they fall on their face. Because the point is not what you can do. The point is about what he can do. The point is not what you've done and how righteous you are. The point is of how righteous he is. And his completed work on the cross for you and for me. And so that's exactly what happens. We read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels, and we recognize that those who are trusting in self, when they encounter Jesus, when they were trusting in themselves, they tripped and they fell. Those who were trusting in themselves rather than looking to God and looking to his revealed word, those who were trusting in themselves, when they encountered Jesus, they tripped and stumbled over the stumbling stone. Why? Because it's not about what you've done, it's about what he's done. Then we read this, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Isn't that a really, really wonderful phrase? Whoever believes in him won't be put to shame. Because we can look back at this chapter, we can look at all of Romans, but particularly chapter 9, and we can look at it and we can say, I don't quite understand it all. And that's okay. Because God's plans and God's will and God's ways are a lot bigger and a lot brighter than you and me and our finite minds can ever understand, right? So we look at these things, we look at a sovereign God, we look at our human responsibility, we look at our own salvation, we say, Lord, I don't quite understand. I don't get why you would want to save me. But I'm going to trust in your plan. And you know what? More than that, I'm going to trust in your plan because I know that your plan is good. And I know that when I trust in your plan, and your plan is Jesus, when I trust in your plan, I'm not going to find shame. I won't be put to shame. Not only do we need to trust in God's plan, we also need to rest in his grace. As we rest in his grace, we recognize that it's his grace and it's his kindness that drew us to himself. And we are people of grace, aren't we? We are people that we recognize that God, he is merciful, he is gracious, much more than we deserve. And as we trust in his plan, as we rest in his grace, then we proclaim his glory. We live our lives in such a way that we do show the world who our God is. We live our lives in such a way where even the way that we go about daily life, our attitudes, our words, our thoughts, our actions, they proclaim a God who is in control, who is merciful, who is gracious, and his justice was met on the cross when sin was paid for through the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so, just like Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, we are saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that none of us should boast. But it doesn't stop there. It says in verse 10, it tells us that you and I, we are his workmanship. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works. And the work, good work in front of us is to proclaim who our God is. The good work in front of us is to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that a God who is in control looks at sinful human beings and says, I want to save them. I want to make sinners into saints. And that's a word that's worth proclaiming. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, even as we reflect on how salvation works, even as we do that, we are still understanding that we can't understand it all. The mystery of your grace, the mystery of your plan, the mystery of your purpose is beyond our comprehension. You've given us your word. You've helped us understand it some. And Lord, would you help us to trust you for the rest that we don't understand? As the clay, let us look at the potter and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done and your good work. And Lord, as we do that, help us to find rest in the grace that you've given us. And let us live our lives in such a way that we proclaim who you are and the good news gospel message that hope can only be found in Jesus Christ. Life can only be found in Him. Lord, we thank You for who You are, all that You are doing, and all that You will do. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you. We'll see you next week.